Open your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 50. We looked at the first 16 verses a couple of weeks ago, and now we'll do verse 17 to 46. If you're new to the church, we are 50 chapters into Jeremiah. So you can pick up right where we are. Chapter 50, I'll begin reading at verse 17. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Beginning at verse 17, Israel is a hunted sheep, driven away by lions. First the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land as I punish the king of Assyria. I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Go up against the land of Marathaim, against the inhabitants of Pekod. Kill and devote them to destruction, declares the Lord. And do all that I have commanded you. The noise of battle is in the land, and great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth is cut down and broken. How Babylon has become a horror among the nations. I set a snare for you, and you were taken, O Babylon, and you did not know it, and you were found and caught because you opposed the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and brought out the weapons of his wrath. For the Lord God of hosts has a work to do in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from every quarter. Open her granaries. Pile her up like heaps of grain and devote her to destruction. Let nothing be left of her. Kill all her bulls. Let them go down to slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. A voice, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Summon archers against Babylon, all those who bend the bow, encamp around her. Let no one escape. Repay her according to her deeds, do to her according to all that she has done, for she has proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed on that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The proud one shall stumble and fall with none to raise him up, and I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all that is around him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword against the Chaldeans, declares the Lord, and against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her officials and her wise men. A sword against her diviners, that they may become fools. A sword against her warriors, that they may be destroyed. A sword against her horses and against her chariots, and against all the foreign troops in her midst, that they may become women. A sword against all her treasures, that they may be plundered. A drought against her waters, that they may be dried up, for it is a land of images, and they are mad over idols. Therefore wild beasts shall dwell with hyenas in Babylon, and ostriches shall dwell in her. She shall never again have people, nor be inhabited for all generations. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, declares the Lord, so no man shall dwell there, and no son of man shall sojourn in her. Behold, a people comes from the north, a mighty nation, and many kings are stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold of bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring of the sea. They ride on horses, arrayed as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon heard the report of them, and his hands fell helpless. Anguish seized him, pain as of a woman in labor. Behold, like a lion coming up from the thicket of Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make them run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan that the Lord has made against Babylon, and the purposes that he has formed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the little ones of their flock shall be dragged away. Surely their fold shall be appalled at their fate. At the sound of the capture of Babylon, the earth shall tremble, and her city shall be heard. Her cry shall be heard among the nations. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. And Father, we pray for your help as we study a difficult and involved passage, but one that sets forth Christ. Oh, that great Redeemer on whom we wholly rely. May we be drawn nearer to him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The prophet Isaiah begins the second portion of his great prophecy, beginning in chapter 40, with the well-known words, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." And these verses, rendered so beautifully in Handel's Messiah, introduce Isaiah's prophecy concerning the restoration of the Judean exiles. From Jeremiah's point of view, Isaiah's point of view, that's about two centuries in the future. But chapters 40 to 55 deal with the restoration of Judah from captivity. And then Isaiah 55 to 66 looks into the new covenant age and the salvation of the Messiah. Now, thematically, Jeremiah's oracle against Babylon in chapters 50 and 51 covers the same ground as the last 27 chapters of the prophet Isaiah. And like Isaiah, Jeremiah is addressing events and nations that are current to his time, but as is so often the case with the prophet, he sees further. And he's really looking not only into the restoration, but into the coming of Christ, even to the final judgment and the glory that comes after. Now, one way we can see the grand sweep of Jeremiah's vision is to look at the language that he inserts alongside this judgment on Babylon. Verse 7, he envisions the returning exiles making an everlasting covenant with the Lord. Well, that's the new covenant in Christ. He says that in verse 20, he says the returning exiles will be so holy that there'll be no sin found among them. Well, that didn't happen in the time between the return of the exiles and the coming of Christ. You couldn't do it of us. No, the Lord's looking at that. That's him looking into what his aim is, what his purpose is, and he sees a day when it will be completed, namely in heaven, and after Christ has returned. Moreover, he speaks of a reunion of Judah with the lost tribes of Israel. That is a prophetic symbol of the glorified church in heaven. And then, just as Isaiah's prophecy concludes with the new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah 66, very dramatically, prophesies the dissolution of all things, the age of glory, the new heavens and the new earth, so also chapter 51's depiction of Babylon's fall shows up in Revelation 18. It's a symbol. It was a prequel for the judgment of all things. Well, finally, if you look in verse 34 of our passage, Jeremiah celebrates that Israel's Redeemer is strong. And there's a Redeemer who mediates salvation to his people. He grants rest to the earth. That Redeemer can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who came first to redeem his people from their sin, from the guilt of our sin, by dying for them on the cross. And then who comes again to bring a final redemption from the power and even the presence of all sin. Those eloquent verses in the second half of Isaiah often feature Jesus speaking, and he speaks to us. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Isaiah 43, 1-3. Well, let's look at this chapter. The first thing I want to highlight are the blessings that are bestowed by the compassionate God. The blessings of a compassionate God. Isaiah spoke comfort to the afflicted Judean exiles, and Jeremiah speaks with God's compassion for those who are enslaved in Babylon. Now, that's interesting because most of Jeremiah has been Jeremiah accusing them of all the wicked and horrible things, primarily idolatry, but many other things, which is why they're in exile in the first place. The great judgment that destroyed Jerusalem. But see, that's all happened now. It's terrible events have unfolded, and the Lord looks on Judah with pity. And he look at verse 17. He notes the violence that's being arrayed against them by the great powers. Israel is a hunted sheep driven away by lions. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. Now, at last, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. That's a pretty good summary of about two centuries. In the 700s B.C., the northern kingdom, they fell to Tiglath-Pileser and his heir Sargon. And it was so bloody, completely destroyed, sent into exile. They were completely gone. And God judged Assyria for doing that. 612 and 609 B.C., Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father, came and put the wood to them. And that was God's judgment on Assyria. But then Nebuchadnezzar comes along, and we have this picture of it's like a sheep in the hills, and there's all these lions. Why are they so intent on this one sheep? Because it's the Lord's people. They're the servants of idols and of pagans. And he even shows this idea of Nebuchadnezzar's gnawing the bones. And this is making the Lord angry as he sees it, because he has compassion even on the lost sheep. This is a lost sheep of Judah. Well, there is a hostility against the Lord and his people that arouses his pity. Well, therefore, Babylon is also going to suffer judgment, in this case by the Medo-Persian conquerors of Cyrus the Great. Look at verse 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land as I punish the king of Assyria. Now, not only is the Lord going to use the Medo-Persian conquest of Babylon as punishment, it's also going to be the instrument by which he shows this compassion by returning his people to the promised land. Verse 19, I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan. Now, Mount Carmel is near the sea. Bashan is across the Jordan. They're both very lush, rich regions. And they're mentioned here to show that the Lord does not intend some meager future for his restored people, but rather a salvation that is filled with blessings. And that might be counterintuitive to us. We might say, look, these people have blown it. They got what they deserved. The Lord's been good enough just to bring them back. You know, they don't get the rich areas. Let them have kind of the fringes. But the Lord says, no, I love them. And he has designed for all of his people a salvation that is rich with blessings. We think of the hymn that says there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. And believers in Jesus today likewise discover that when God's mercy has brought us to Christ in faith, his love then showers us with blessings far greater than what we dare to imagine. Now, it is in fact the blessings that come through Jesus that Jeremiah has in mind. And he details them in verses 19 to 21. They are three great blessings that come through the new covenant with Christ. In verse 19, the first is the inner satisfaction of knowing the Lord. Israel's desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. Now, those are two more bountiful portions of the promised land, but the emphasis lies not on the land, but by the change that the Lord is going to work in the hearts of the people after their restoration to him. Remember, the reason they served idols was they got bored with the Lord. They weren't satisfied in the Lord. And so they found other gods. That's why they went into exile. But Jeremiah is saying there's going to be a day come, it's the time of Christ, when God's Spirit will be poured into the hearts of his people, and they will take satisfaction in their knowledge of God and their communion with him. Well, this is not to say that Christians never fall into the sin of discontentment. We do. But as we grow in faith, what should be happening in our lives and is happening in our lives is that the Lord is teaching us to treasure the blessings of his Spirit above earthly treasures. And Jerry Bridges writes that a mature Christian experiences the sufficiency of God's provision for his needs and the sufficiency of God's grace for his circumstances. Bridges says the godly person has found what the greedy or the envious or the discontented person always seeks for but never finds. He has found satisfaction and rest in his soul. I find that Christians often wonder what the Lord is doing in our lives when times are hard. And one answer is that he is weaning us from the things of the world. And yes, we need that. The Bible says we need the trials so that we'll stop loving the things that are perishing, if they're not even worse than that. And we need to lean upon the Lord and depend upon the Lord and gain some experience of his grace so we start taking our satisfaction in him. I think the reason for these things was well put by John Piper, who says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That is what we need to be learning. And Israel's discontentment with the Lord led to its downfall. But you see, we're to have a growing satisfaction in the Lord that will carry us forward to eternal life. Jonathan Edwards wrote about what this is like. The new and satisfied condition which Christ bestows as a saving grace to his people. Edwards says, the union which there is between the believer's soul and Jesus Christ, he values more than the greatest earthly display. That image of God which is stamped upon his soul, he values more than any earthly ornaments. He values the robe of Christ's righteousness, which he has on his soul, more than the robes of princes. The spiritual pleasures and delights which he sometimes has in God, he prefers far before all the pleasures of sin. And this great blessing that Christ is working into us, that we would be satisfied in the Lord. Now, there's a second blessing, and that is holiness. Look at verse 20. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found. Now, when he's looking forward to those days, he's talking about the time of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, which provides the vital blessing of the indwelling spirit of holiness. Remember back in Jeremiah 31:33, when he first announced the new covenant, one of the chief promises was this: I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. We experience the regeneration. And so our hearts, which were at enmity with God, are now alive to him. And the law of God, which we cared nothing for, is now written within us that we would be moved in its direction. A new attitude against sin, a new power from God for holiness. And here Jeremiah looks to this holiness as it will be completed in heaven. Our sanctification, as it will have come to its designed end. It's the return of Christ. This will actually be said of us, that they're without sin at all. That's only in heaven. You do know in this life, it'll never be said of us. Experientially, there's no sin in him. There's no sin in her. But that is our destiny. That is God's design. That is what he promises. And it will be true completely in the new heavens and the new earth after our resurrection. And yet it is the privilege and the blessing and, yes, the duty of the Christian to live out increasingly our call to holiness in Christ. I like to put it this way, because if you're a believer in Jesus, you've been born again. And that means that not only should you not continue in sin, but you need not continue to sin, because you were dead and now you are alive. The law is written on your heart. The Spirit is molding you into the image of the holiness of Christ. Well, just imagine being transformed in such a way that the most exhaustive investigation would not uncover any sin in you. I would read all your emails, read all your texts. Oh, more than that, would read the text of your heart, of your desires, the secret things that go on within us. And if such an investigation were to be done and said there is nothing sinful, it is all purity. Now, I know the unconverted person has no interest in this. Oh, I don't want to lose sin. Sin's where all my fun is. But you see, the godly person anticipates, oh, that'd be the most wonderful thing. Wouldn't it be the most wonderful thing if those characteristic sins, the sins that you so often, you noted that you said it, you thought it, you did it, and you're sick of your sin. By the way, don't wish for other people's sins. because you at least should know how to manage yours. Let's just get rid of our sins. Don't say, well, I'll trade my sins for yours. No, you keep your sins and let me try to get rid of mine. But it'll be great, folks. The day is coming when we will be pure as the stars. That's what Jesus says. We will shine like the brightness above. We will be without malice. There'll be no deceit. There'll be no lust. Pride won't rear its ugly head. There'll be no vanity. We almost weep with desire that we might have a pure heart now. Well, Jeremiah tells us that this holy condition is your destiny through union with Christ in faith. Because of His coming. And it's a work that is perfected in us when we enter into heaven or when He returns. But it has begun now. Here's the good news. Through our union with Christ in faith, we are destined to a spotless holiness. But in this life, we have the ability, we have the calling. I love how 2 Corinthians 3:18 puts it, of being transformed into Christ's image from one degree of glory to another. We tend to think of holiness as a negative thing. And the New Testament says it's glory. And you're growing in grace and godliness and being transformed inwardly where sin is being replaced by virtue and godliness. You're being glorified. Well, Jeremiah concludes with the third blessing that God has designed for His people in the New Covenant. Verse 20, I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. And this, of course, deliberately echoes the New Covenant promise of Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Well, forgiveness is always the chief blessing that God bestows by grace alone on sinners. Yeah, imagine the Judean exiles coming home. That's the remnant remaining after the fall of Jerusalem and Babylon. But if they were guilty, there'd be a shadow on their relationship before the Lord. There would be this darkening of their communion with God. They would know that He's disgusted by them. And they would know that they're unworthy of Him. They would know that it's just going to all happen all over again. The same would be true of us if we were not sure that our sins were pardoned by God. By the way, this is the importance of you knowing that you're justified through faith alone in Jesus Christ, that you're clothed in His imputed righteousness, because your sense that God will reject you will poison your relationship with Him. And what difference would these spiritual blessings make if we were not pardoned with God? How could we possibly be motivated of becoming more holy if we were still condemned in our guilt? But you see, so resolved is the Lord not only to show a little pity and bring them back to the promised land. No, He's filled. I think how often the Gospels say that Jesus was filled with compassion. And He wants to restore you all the way to Himself, to the fullness of that communion that was first broken and lost by Adam with his sin in the garden. He wants to restore you, and He sent His, so resolved was the Lord for that, that His Son, the Lord Jesus, bore the guilt of your sin on the cross, and He paid the full debt to God's justice. I said earlier that the hymn is that there's a wideness in God's mercy. It's seen in His compassion for Judah. But as James Boyce writes, the real measure of the wideness of the mercy of God is the outstretched arms of the Lord Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross to die for our forgiveness. Well, we see the mercy of God and the forgiveness of our sin through Christ's blood. And you see, this gives us satisfaction in Him. This motivates us towards the holiness that He desires. Well, the second part, the point we'll make in this passage is let's consider this Redeemer who appears in verse 34. Now, the bulk of this chapter, of course, deals with the Lord's plan for Babylon's judgment. But the clear emphasis lies in His desire to redeem His exiled people. And if you look at verse 33, there's a comparison between the Babylonian exile and Israel's slavery in Egypt before the time of Moses. Look at verse 33. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. And you're going, now who does that remind me of? Pharaoh. Remember Moses, God sends him down there and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh, he says, sure. No, he does not say sure. He says, who do you think you're talking to? I'm not letting your people go. And this is what the king of Babylon's going to do. There's this parallel. Listen to Exodus 4, 22 to 23. Here's how the Lord answers. Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And of course, that is exactly what happened. Well, likewise, the Lord knows that Babylon's king is, it was a 70-year exile. There's a time, there's a stopwatch on it. And he knows he's not going to let him go. And so the Lord plans the violent overthrow of Babylon in order to redeem his people from bondage. Now, to this end, he summons the enemies against it. Look at verse 21. Go up against the land of Marathaim, against the inhabitants of Pekud, kill and devote them to destruction, declares the Lord. Now, Marathaim and Pekud are different districts of Babylon, one on one side, one on the other. They're actually both misspelled in order to give them the meaning in the Hebrew language that's intended. Marathaim means double rebellion. Pekud means punish. You get the picture. You're so rebellious, I'm going to punish you now. And that's what happens. And then we get, to us students of Jeremiah, the by now familiar of a terrible bloody invasion. Verse 22, the noise of battle is in the land and great destruction. Babylon is described as the hammer of the whole earth. I love that because they had T-shirts with that on it. There were units in the Babylon, we're the hammers of the earth. Well, guess what? God said, I'm going to cut you down because of your pride. There's a prediction here that the Lord would set a snare for Babylon so that it is taken and did not know it. Now, that almost certainly refers to the stratagem by which Cyrus, the Medo-Persian conqueror, actually took the city. I mentioned last sermon that there was a big battle to the north of Babylon. The Babylonians were defeated, but they retreated to Babylon, and they liked their chances of withstanding a siege. Because you think Jerusalem's got walls. Wait till you see their walls. They're real walls. But the problem was that they didn't count on the ingenuity of Cyrus as he's being used by the Lord because he diverted the Euphrates River. It never occurred to us. He diverted the Euphrates River, and then he marched his army at night under the walls along the riverbank, and there was a slaughter. It was a snare. That's what Jeremiah foretells. All that you're trusting in, oh, your greatness, it's just a big trap in which you're going to die. And the reason, verse 24, is because you oppose the Lord, who opened his armory and brought out the weapons of his wrath against the Chaldeans, verse 25. Now, the ultimate result was that mighty Babylon became a horror among the nations, verse 23. Her granaries are plundered. The city becomes completely desolate, verse 26. The Lord commands, kill all her bulls, probably referring to its military leadership. Let them go down to slaughter. Woe to them. For their day has come, the time of their punishment, verse 27. Now, in the midst of this din of conquest, the Lord calls out to his exiled people. We've seen this before in these woe chapters that the Lord keeps his eye on the ball. Oh, he's got a reason why he's destroying Babylon, but his eye is on his people. Verse 28, a voice, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Now, Babylon had burned God's holy city. They desecrated the temple. And the Lord's angry about that. And vengeance for that act is going to be declared, he says, back at Mount Zion because the exiles are going to come back. And the city the Babylonians destroyed, its destruction will be celebrated from God's holy hill. Book of Revelation, of course, takes the epic fall of Babylon as a symbol for the final judgment. And yes, it is one of vengeance. You'll hear progressive Christians today say, God doesn't judge people. There's no vengeance. There's no retributive theory. Oh, really? Clearly, Jeremiah was not told. It is a strict accounting. They receive exactly what they deserve in the manner that they deserve it. And so it will be in the final judgment. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, he says. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. Now, in the context of Babylon's absolute devastation, We now have a reference to the Savior. Look at verse 34. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. And this prophecy foretells that God himself will come to earth in order to rescue his people from their bondage. Well, this canon is fulfilled in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the way that Jesus himself describes his coming in Mark 3:27. He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." And what Jesus is saying, that the situation that Israel was in Egypt and Judah was in Babylon, that's you in sin and the grip of Satan. You're not strong. You're a captive. You're tied up. You can't save yourself. They couldn't save themselves, but you can't save yourself from sin. But you have a Savior. And what he's going to do, his first coming, involves Jesus coming and defeating the one who holds you enthralled, namely Satan and the power of sin. How does Jesus do that? He did it by dying for our sins on the cross. He took away the guilt that Satan used. You think how often when you see Satan oppressing God's people, he's accusing them. You know what it's like to be accused by the devil. Who do you think you are to be a Christian? I know what you did. You know, first he tempts us into it, then he accuses us of it. What a guy he is. But it's effectual. And we're tied up. And Jesus says, "Oh, but you have a strong Redeemer. And he's going to break into his house. He's going to break his power. And he's going to set you free." It is Jesus Christ who is our strong Redeemer. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit he sends, he actually sets us free from the power, the tempting captivity of sin. As Charles Wesley put it, he breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. If you are a Christian, this prophecy has been fulfilled for you through Jesus Christ. He died for the guilt of your sin on the cross, breaking Satan's power, and then he sets you free by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this term Redeemer refers to the Old Testament obligation of a kinsman to rescue a family member who's been captured, like Abraham, chasing down those who'd captured his nephew Lot. Or in other cases, there's a loss of property and your kinsman redeemer, he pays the redemption price so the land is restored. That's Boaz in the book of Ruth. Well, this is what Jesus did. He paid the ransom price for our forgiveness through his own blood. And by the power of the Spirit he sends, he is the redeemer of all who trust in him. Verse 34, their Redeemer is strong. So through faith, we are set free from the guilt and bondage of sin. And I wonder if you realize and if you act as if you're aware that you have a strong Redeemer. But see, here's what we tend to say. Oh, that sin's too strong. I've been doing it too long. It's too deeply ingrained. My friend, I know it's too deeply ingrained for you. I know it's too strong for you, but it is not too strong for him. You have a mighty Redeemer, and he is not going to leave you a slave to sin. Sin is too strong for you, but Christ is stronger yet. Do you find yourself in the grip of a persistent anger that's hurting other people? Maybe you're a slave to pornography. Maybe you're afflicted by homosexual desires and you've been told, maybe in the church, that nothing can be done about it. You just have to give in to a sinful identity. There's so many sins we could talk about. Christ is strong enough to set you free. And yes, maybe it will be a process, but it's a process he will begin, and that process will end in victory because your Redeemer is strong. Oh, turn to him. You find yourself in the grip of sin. Plead for him with power. Seek the remedies. Memorize the Word of God. Apply yourself, but it won't happen by your labors. Your Redeemer is strong. Look at verse 434. He will plead their cause. He will plead the cause of God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He effectually mediates with us sinners and the Holy God. He gives rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. Well, the Lord's immediate purpose in the Babylonian conquest was the redemption of his people. But even that serves a higher calling, a higher purpose. And the last part of this chapter deals with that. What is the higher purpose than our redemption? It is that God would be glorified through the great deeds by which he sets us free. And that's how we see this chapter wrapping up. Look at verse 44. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? By these deeds, he displays what he is like, his incomparable glory. God is made known by his salvation. And this, in the midst of this tumultuous time, these events of Jeremiah's life, they were all intended to reveal the singular nature of God, who alone is worthy of our worship. The true and living God is incomparable. Who is like me? No mere human can hold him to account. No shepherd, he says, that means an imperial ruler, however strong, may stand before the Lord and refuse his praise. Well, very briefly, when we considered verse 36 to 44, with the promised fall of Babylon, we certainly see that the Lord, by this means, reveals his sovereignty. He's going to show that he is the sovereign of the heavens and the earth. Look at verse 45. Therefore, hear the plan that the Lord has made against Babylon and the purposes that he has formed against the land of the Chaldeans. And so God has got a plan, and guess what? That plan is going to be fulfilled because he is the sovereign. And by the way, one of the points of all the Old Testament prophecies is to show that God is sovereign. I mean, you try to foretell detailed events, 700 years from now, and see how able you or I are to make them come true. We are not able. He is able. Why? Because he controls everything. He is the Lord of all. Jesus said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will. He is sovereign. Isaiah 46, 9 to 10 puts us all together. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. Through prophecy, saying my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. His sovereign will be fulfilled. You know, Babylon, in fact, when you get to Daniel chapter 4, you have this almost comical scene where Babylon, or Nebuchadnezzar, who is the great conqueror of the time, he basically declares himself God, and he declares there are all things to his glory, and the Lord strikes him insane on the spot. I love how Dr. Boyce used to put it, if you think that you are God, you must be nuts. And the Lord inflicted him with a suitable judgment. And you get the same sort of thing here in verse 44, because the lion was their emblem because of their majesty and their greatness. And he says, behold, like a lion coming up from the thicket of Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make them run away from her. I will put over her whoever I choose. You're not the sovereign. I am the lion, he says. I am the sovereign, and I will show you. Well, today, just as in ancient times, God is sovereign. And his sovereignty in raising up nations and casting down nations shows in history that evil is judged by a moral lord over heaven and earth. We're a generation that believes there's no moral order. We'll just rewrite the rules. And we are finding out, and we are going to find out by God's judgment, he's done it before, he will do it again, that no, he is Lord. And he governs all these affairs also to preserve the people under his care. That's what's going on in the world. God is displaying his sovereignty by judging sin and showing his ability to care for his people. You know, the average person of Jeremiah's time, if you went to them and said, you know, we're kind of living in crazy times. You have the whole Babylonian attack on pretty much everybody, but Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple's destroyed in our lifetimes, and then the Judeans go to exile into Babylon, and then Babylon's destroyed. A lot's been going on. I wonder what's really that's all about. It's about the Lord, and particularly his plan for his church. The Lord's resolve to build up, to discipline, and deploy his church for the spread of his word is the reason that motivates all these great events then. It is the same reason that is motivating things today. What does Jesus say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not preserve against her. And I don't know, God's plan is inscrutable from our perspective. I certainly, none of us can say, well, here's what this means, this here, how it fits in. But we're living in yet another time of great tumultuous events, and guess what's going to happen? God's going to preserve his church. He's going to build his church. He's going to display his sovereignty in the raising up and the casting down of nations. Well, secondly, the judgment of Babylon shows his power. Of course, that's true. Just a massive display of power. And of course, when Jeremiah wrote this prophecy, 594 BC, it didn't seem likely. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's got it going. He is the man. The Babylonians are the uncontested champions. And here's Jeremiah going, just a few decades from now, and they're going down. They're going to be taken down suddenly. And you're going, is that really possible? Yes. They had dared to stand in arrogant defiance of the Lord. And the day would come, verse 43, when Babylon's king hears of an advancing enemy and his hands fall helpless. Anguish seized him, pain as of a woman in labor. Now, verses 35 to 38 are a sort of litany of judgments against the haughty empire, repeating the call for a sword against Babylon. This is God's power in judgment. First, a sword is assigned to the people, a sword against the Chaldeans, declares the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon, along with its officials and wise men, verse 35. Next, there's a sword for its pagan diviners, making them fools. Next, a sword against her warriors, that they may be destroyed, verse 36. Even the horses and chariots, they have a sword prepared for them, together with the mercenary foreigners, verse 37. Another sword will plunder Babylon's treasures, after which, verse 38, a drought will strike her waters that they may be dried up. Power to judge and destroy. I think Christopher writes onto something when he says this drumbeat of sword, sword, sword reminds us of the 10 plagues of the Exodus. The same mighty God who was able to judge and redeem. And why did the Lord strike with such power to lay low Babylon? Because of their pride. Because of their presumption through the worship of idols, denying him the worship that he is due. Look at verse 38. For it is a land of images, and they are mad over idols. By the way, you know, America, many sectors of America, I think Hollywood in particular, has taken on the name Babylon. Be careful embracing that identity before the Almighty God, who judges those who are mad over idols. Well, third, it's a display of the holiness of God, of the sovereignty of God, of the power of God, and His holiness. Because of His holy justice, the Lord arranges a punishment that fits the crimes. Verse 41, behold, a people comes from the north, a mighty nation, and many kings are stirring from the farthest portions of the earth. And you're going, you know, where have I heard that before? Because that was said of Babylon so many times. And now what they had been, someone else will be to them. This is God's judgment. Now, they had been used to judge Judah that way. Now the Medo-Persians will judge them. The Babylonians had fallen on Jerusalem with bow and spear, with no mercy. The sounds of their horsemen thundered like the roaring of the sea. And now all of that, verse 42, verse 41, is the warriors of Cyrus falling on Babylon, arrayed as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. And the result is desolation. Verse 39. Therefore, wild beasts shall dwell with hyenas in Babylon. Now, we have some real estate experts in the room. That's not good. There's hyenas on your property now. Ostriches live there now. What that means is it has returned to the desert. It is now an absolute desolation. Sodom and Gomorrah would be more or less the fate of Babylon, verses 39 to 40. You know, it's been over 2,000 years since Jeremiah wrote those words, and it is a desolation. I know that the Iraqi government's making a theme park of it, but no one lives there. If there's hyenas and ostriches around in fulfilling God's word. And the chapter concludes with a statement of the holiness of the Lord before the earth. Verse 46, at the sound of the capture of Babylon, the earth shall tremble, and her cry shall be heard among the nations. It reminds me of Habakkuk 2:20, who was considering the same thing, by the way. He said, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him, because he is holy. Well, let me conclude by pointing out that as we consider this God, and what we've seen in this chapter, the sovereign, almighty, the holy God revealed in his judgment of Babylon, What solace, what comfort, comfort, comfort my people, he says, what solace we may take to say that this is our God. This is the God who's committed himself through Jesus Christ for our redemption, the knowledge of his grace towards us. You see, if this is the God who saved us from sin by the mighty Redeemer, how utterly secure is our salvation. And this is how Paul reasons. He's reasoning out of the Old Testament in Romans 8. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's this God. If he's going to save you, there's no one who's going to keep you from being saved. Oh, believer in Jesus, God is for you. We think of all that God has done, how much he loves you, how invested he is in your redemption. So invested that he sent his own son to die on the cross for your sins. And Paul asks, how will he not also together with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. If God has already given you the cross of Jesus Christ, he will give whatever else your salvation needs. If the Lord has satisfied his own justice through the blood of Jesus shed for our forgiveness, Paul asks, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And so, Christian, do not let Satan tell you that you are unworthy. Of course you are unworthy, but Jesus is worthy. You know the story of Martin Luther, who was an interesting person. He had some dramatic times, and he was in the castle, the Wartburg, in solitary confinement, writing his German translation of the Bible, and he says that Satan came to him in a vision. I'll just take it at face value. It's Martin Luther. And he says Satan comes home with a long scroll, and he unrolls, and it's all of Martin Luther's sins, and it's just a long list. And he kind of looks at it and goes, yeah, I'm guilty of that. Yeah, I did that. I thought that. But he goes, oh, Satan, you have made a mistake because you left space at the bottom. And I want you to write these words. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. And he threw his ink block against the wall. If you go visit there, they refresh the ink about every generation. So you get the full effect. But Martin Luther was right. Who is to condemn you? If God has forgiven your sins, Jesus Christ bore them on the cross. You know that it was for you. When you believe in him, you are justified. And when we remember that our strong Redeemer, where is he now? He's risen from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Romans 8:34 says, he is there interceding for us. Paul asks, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? These are the very things Jeremiah's generation faced. And my friends, we may get our share of them as well. The church today needs to be ready for this kind of Christianity, which is biblical Christianity. But here's what he asks. Can that kind of persecution, paying a real price, carrying the cross, ridicule, cancellation, yes, maybe false arrest, all the things that are right over the horizon today, but can they separate us from the saving mercy of God? Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Have you considered the complete security you gain when you trust your soul to the strong Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who has set us free by his blood? We are justified in him. Our sins are forgiven. We are adopted so that we are his dearly beloved children. We have the indwelling of his Holy Spirit that is fitting us for heaven. If this God is our God, the sovereign, almighty, holy Lord, then nothing can separate us from God's love. That's how Paul concludes. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this complicated passage like so many in Jeremiah, but there stands your Son, the Lord Jesus, in the midst of it. And you are the one who called him strong Redeemer. Lord, let us make him our Savior by believing in him. But then, Lord, let us trust him. Let us submit ourselves that Christ would work by the Spirit your power in our lives, that we would find our satisfaction in you, not in the world, that we would be a holy people, that you would be glorified through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.